All right, we're in Matthew 27, just four verses. We can handle that, can't we?
Yeah.
It depends on the four verses. Good answer. Good answer.
I feel like it's more likely because it's Matthew, not
Romans. Okay. We could do one verse if it were Romans.
Yeah.
Fair enough. All right, we're in Matthew 27. We're going to read verse 11 through verse 14. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Let's offer ourselves to the Lord. Father, we do offer this time of teaching and interaction with your word a more concentrated time than what came before. And Lord, I just think of Hebrews 4, where you tell us that your word is sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's able to get down into us, who we are, and separate between soul and spirit, between bone and marrow, and you have the ability to judge our hearts and our thoughts. What an amazing tool your word is, and how you use it to sharpen us, to cut things out, to bring conviction. Lord, I pray that your word this morning would do all those things. Make us fit for battle. Because we have an enemy that rages like a roaring lion, and he's looking for someone to devour. And we have the beautiful gift of your word. And we pray that we would take time to know you as you've revealed yourself in your word, and that we would strengthen ourselves against the attacks of our mortal enemy. So make us strong this morning. Use your word in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those passages that you're tempted to look at and think, maybe justifiably, why did we limit ourselves to only four verses? There doesn't seem to be much going on here. So what are you going to squeeze out of this? And indeed, the passage was challenging for me. And I want to share with you on the front end just an approach that is helpful for me when I come to passages like this. It's helpful to answer maybe one of these or several of these questions that you can ask yourself. How does this passage point to Christ or prepare us for Christ? And you might think Old Testament passages. A second question I often use for myself, how does this passage or how does Christ fulfill the scripture? How does it highlight an aspect of the gospel? Or how does it give us instruction for living as Christ's people? Think four gospels, but that also bleeds over into some of the rest of the New Testament. And then third, how does this passage point back to Christ or point back to the cross or teach us more in depth about the gospel? Think the New Testament books that come after the gospel, gospels. Now, to get your juices flowing and to get you interacting so you don't get lazy and just snooze on me, I want you to discuss with your neighbor which of these questions, which of these three, you think this passage might answer. Which of these questions would be most helpful for this passage? Okay? Ready? Go. Okay, I hope that was helpful to get you thinking. My aim in what I hope to accomplish this morning is to answer number two. How does this passage, or how does Christ fulfill the scripture? We're going to answer all three of these. How does this passage highlight an aspect of the gospel? How does it give us instructions for living as Christ's people? Now, I hope you're continually tuning or refining your ability to see a passage and see there's no commands in here for living as a Christian. So how in the world am I supposed to take from this how to live as a Christian? Well, if you're continually training your mind in the other places of Scripture, you're going to see that all of Scripture is together in the mind of God. So it's not like, well, that was here and this is over here, but you're going to see elements that are here that are brought out maybe in greater detail in another place that you can bring back in here and go, oh, that makes sense. Peter talked more about this. So we're gonna do that this morning. So let's start with the first one. How does this passage, or how does Christ fulfill Scripture? What sticks out to me, is, and this is where I want to start, is if we go back to when Jesus was beginning his public ministry. And we don't, the one I want to focus on is how John starts it. And remember, John the Baptist is there. And this is right after he's baptized. And this is what John the Baptist says the day after. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's significant to me that the launch of Jesus' public ministry, John announces, was his purpose to be a lamb. That's significant, massively significant. Now, lambs are a prominent theme throughout all of Scripture, right? I think we've probably all done enough reading, studying, that we know this. Do you remember an incident with Abraham that really becomes a foundational teaching on lambs? Anybody know what it was? Somebody said it. You didn't say it real confidently. It was Abraham with Isaac. Indeed, they were going to the top of the mountain. God had given Abraham a command. What was it?
Kill your son.
Go and sacrifice your son. The one that the promise was supposed to go through. And it's phenomenal. It says Abraham obeyed. And so they start going. Abraham has gathered up all the supplies. He gets to the top. And you remember Isaac's question?
Where's the lamb?
Where is the lamb? And don't you love Abraham's response? God will provide. Later he names that place. God has provided. He ties Isaac up, puts him on the wood, draws the knife. And what happens? Suddenly, Abraham's eye catches a ram, male lamb, male sheep, caught in the thicket. And it's the first clear evidence in Scripture of a substitute being provided on behalf of man. Now, we know as that type or that symbol continues throughout the Scripture that it becomes central to the worship of God. Being right with God required what? We know from the nation of Israel, what did it require? The shedding of blood. A lamb. Any kind of lamb?
Spotless
lamb. Without blemish, without defect. Couldn't just be anything. And so to be in right relationship with Yahweh, your sins had to be covered and forgiven by blood. Which brings us then forward to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53 that God's servant, the coming Messiah, would eventually show up. And here's what was said about him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. One thing that sticks out to me about sacrificial lambs, they're passive in their own destruction. Like if you're the lamb and you're the perfect lamb, you don't get a choice. You don't get a say. You get chosen. They're caught, they're bound, and they give their life. But when we're talking about a man as a lamb, as the Son of God, he was uniquely not passive, was he? When faced, not only did he and the Father, the Spirit, in perfect agreement, decide this was going to be the plan, that he would come to earth, then as he's in the moment, facing baseless accusations, when faced with the prospect of a guilty sentence, an unjust guilty sentence, beatings, mocking, vile blasphemies, and then execution, it says he did not open his mouth. As the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, he submitted to the contempt and the rejection. He submitted to the suffering, embraced all the pain. And therefore, as we sang, amazingly, as the Lord pulls things together, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. Verse 12 in our passage, when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he put up a vigorous defense, right? He gave no answer. Jesus fulfilled both Scripture's necessity of a lamb's blood being spilled for permanent forgiveness and right relationship with a father, and he did it through the silence of a lamb that only the God-man could fulfill. And that brings us to our second question. How does this passage highlight an aspect of the gospel? And the following is also a fulfillment of Scripture, but I'm going to address it here under this question. Look at verse 11 again. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. As the Sanhedrin's prosecutor, whoever it was, brings the charges that they've determined they're going to bring to Pilate. Interestingly to me, Matthew focuses in on the one charge that's most germane to his gospel. And do you know what it is? Are you the king of the Jews? It makes sense because Matthew's entire, one of his big aims in writing his gospel account from the very beginning was what? He's the king. So on that count, the Jewish leaders got the charge correct, although they didn't believe it, did they? It was simply a political tool as they revealed their deceit by saying, "He makes himself a threat to Rome and to Caesar." And I would submit to you that they knew Jesus was not a threat to Rome, don't you think? However, Jesus was a threat to them because his kingship demanded that they submit to him and follow him just as his disciples did. But we've seen again and again in Matthew, they refuse to accept God's Messiah. And there's an honest question that we could ask. Was there a Messiah they would have accepted? And the likely answer is no. And sadly, for all who reject Jesus, God's only means of salvation, a no answer of rejecting Jesus means that person is rebelling against God himself. And isn't that why a few chapters back in 24 and 25, Jesus brings to bear why the destruction of Jerusalem and the nation was coming? Because if you've rejected your one and only Messiah, who's left? What's left to provide for you? But in thinking about the religious leader's legal charge, I had to ponder in Matthew's presentation of the life of Christ, does Jesus anywhere directly refer to himself as king? And isn't that interesting? And when we say king, we remind ourselves that the promised Messiah, the Christ, would sit on the throne of his father, his descendant, or not his descendant, but his father, his forefather. Therefore, the Messiah was expected to be a king. Now, Jesus was indeed clear with his disciples about this, wasn't he? However, he refrained from declaring it publicly because of the confusing ways the term Messiah has been loaded with meaning over the years. We've brought this out a number of times. And we've said almost ad nauseum that the people had come to believe that the Messiah king that was coming would be a warrior and would set them free from Roman occupation or whoever was occupying them at the time. And they would be able to return to their former glory. But this wasn't Yahweh's plan for his Messiah. And therefore, Jesus preferred the title what? Son of Man. Son of Man, which indeed also connoted kingship and rule, clearly, but it wasn't front-loaded with so much cultural meaning. And he was able to describe and refine what he meant. So I would suggest Jesus was careful, as his simple answer to Pilate in the Greek shows, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the literal Greek is, "You say." Or the ESV says, "You have said so." But I want to bring in here, because Matthew doesn't give us details, but John does, on that conversation in the governor's courtroom. John 18, 36 and 37, in answer to the question, here's what Jesus says. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to do what? To bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus made clear that he indeed has a kingdom, which would imply that he is indeed a king. But it was not earthly in nature. Isn't that why Pilate is, he's just confused, isn't he? You're a king. You have no pomp, no circumstance. You're here alone. You have no servants. You got no regal robes. You got no crown. You got no power. What kind of king are you? That's the kind of king I know. But isn't Jesus' answer in the midst of the conversation, isn't it instructive? He came into the world to testify to what? The truth. And then Pilate's all-important question, what is truth? Isn't that the question that's asked every day, all the time, in every generation? It may be in different ways. It's the question of our age, and people in our day say truth is relative. Or you live your truth and I'll live my truth. So again, truth is relative in the eyes of the culture. But it's helpful to me, and I hope it is for you, that Jesus said very clearly, there is definite article, the truth. And then we need to ask the question, what is the truth? What is he talking about? And very simply, he has a kingdom. It's God's kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom where sin cannot be allowed, where sin cannot flourish. It's a kingdom where you can't enter on your own merit. Why? Because you and I, we don't have the kind of merit that God requires. You must be sinless to enter this kingdom. Or you've got to have another way to enter. And so we find that through Jesus Christ, who died as a lamb to have our sins covered over, the perfect lamb who takes away our sin. His righteousness and merit becomes our merit. Entrance to this kingdom based on the truth requires a person to trust in Christ and repent of his or her sin. You cannot enter this kingdom any other way but through Christ, by faith and repentance. The truth is that this kingdom is indeed like no other kingdom. And that's why it's confusing to people who only think on earthly wavelength. In fact, if you remember, we said frequently, if you've been here since we went through the Sermon on the Mount a couple of years ago, it's an upside-down kingdom where the king comes and lays down his life for the citizens. Let me go back to Isaiah 53 for a moment. This is what the king does. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with or by his wounds, we are healed. I mean, it really is a bonkers thought, isn't it? That the high king of heaven left his heavenly throne where he's worshipped and lauded day and night to come and largely be rejected by his own people, suffer under the unjust decree of death so that he could justify unjust people. Said a different way, this is a righteous king who died an unrighteous death so that he might make unrighteous people righteous before God. John Calvin put it this way, that Jesus stood bound before an earthly judge and there received the sentence of death in order that we might stand before the heavenly judge and receive the gift of acquittal. We, the justly condemned, walk free because our king died in our place. And he by his death, provides for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. It's bonkers, I tell you. And furthermore, as we sang earlier, he is the King of life. All who believe in this King, he will provide you with life eternal. Don't you love what Jesus told Mary and Martha? When Lazarus is in the grave and Jesus, I think it was Mary of the two, and he's asking her, do you believe this? Do you believe I am who I say I am? Yes, Lord. And he says, even though you die, you will live. He will cause your soul to live even though you physically die. He is unlike every other earthly king. He can provide life, life eternal to his citizens, even though this body wears out. Your soul can fly and is free and will spend all of eternity with God in heaven. And one day, even this old body that will die will be brought back to life. This is the truth of the gospel. Have you personally surrendered to Christ in faith and repentance? And then, are you living a life by what? By faith and repentance. It's the continual life we live by trusting in Christ. And then our last question. How does this passage give us instruction for living as Christ's people? Jesus is a model for us in how to suffer well when facing suffering, and I would add, especially unjust suffering. Have you ever been accused of something? Of course you have. You may not be able to remember the last time. You don't remember the playground. Lots of accusations fly around the playground. If you've had siblings, you've dealt with accusations. If you've been married or had a roommate or had friends, if you know anybody very well, you've dealt with accusations. What is the natural response to an accusation? Elaine had it right. Her face got all squinched up. Because, yeah, you react and you're immediately ready to go on the defensive. And it doesn't matter if the accusations are true or not. How dare you? That's right, brother. But how much more do you want to defend yourself if you know the accusations are false? Which makes me ask, how did Jesus not return massive truth bombs in response to the lies and the insults and the threats and the vile blasphemies? He spent the night in agony praying. He knew the Father's will. Weeks earlier, Luke tells us he had set his face like a flint going to Jerusalem. And those things are important, but I don't know about you in your commitment to doing the Lord's will. 5 weeks ago, I can commit to doing the Lord's will, knowing something is coming in 5 weeks, and I can be the day before that thing and begin to waffle. Right. And yet, here is where Peter is of great help. 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. We know that, but I want to know why. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Isn't that massive? How do we suffer well when facing unjust suffering? And really, even suffering that's, maybe it is, we'll just call it general suffering. I want to give you three answers. Number one, remember there is a just judge. Isn't that what Peter says? There's one who judges justly. And he will hand down just verdicts in every situation. Now, some will happen in this life. And when you think about some of the world situations that are going on right now, I hope your justice meter is going off and you're like, I wish justice would happen here. Like visible. Other verdicts of justice will happen in the life to come. But we must believe that God misses nothing. And saint, you have to ask yourself, do I believe that? Do I believe that the Lord misses nothing? And yet we know from the Psalms that he doesn't sleep and he doesn't slumber. And every thought and every evil act is visible before the Lord. And Jesus even told his disciples, hey, even every careless or evil word, we will give an account for. Until then, number two, keep entrusting yourself to the Lord. You know what this is? This is minute by minute surrender. So if you think you did it in your quiet time at 6 or 7 a.m., that wasn't good enough for 12 p.m. when that new fresh temptation comes. And then 3 p.m. when you get accused of something. The word here, entrusting, I found fascinating. It means to turn something over to someone else. It's the same exact word used about Judas betraying Jesus. He turned Jesus over to the religious leaders. Wow, what did Jesus do? Jesus was turning himself over to the Father. For us, it looks like this. So I encounter that fresh insult with that scrunched face internally. Maybe I don't let it out quickly because I want to insult, or I pray right then and I give it back to Jesus. I turn it over to him. And when a new creative way to insult or threaten rises up from my flesh, what do? I hand it over. And when a new truth bomb comes that I can just annihilate this person with, because I got inside information, and I could use it to embarrass them publicly, what do? I give it to the Lord, and I hand it over again. And we keep entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. Is it hard? Yes. Absolutely, it's hard. Do we often slip up? Yeah. But Jesus showed us how to avoid giving in to temptation. Keep turning yourself over to the Lord. And we use a lot of words that we're talking about, don't we? Surrender, abide, submit, give ourselves up, give ourselves over. But why is it so difficult to keep our mouths shut in the face of insults and threats? Pride?
Anger.
Anger? Yeah, I got embarrassed publicly, and now I'm mad. Or maybe it wasn't even publicly. Maybe it was with my spouse. And I got angry. Why else? Why are we often not able to keep our mouths shut?
Because we want to be understood.
Want to be understood? I didn't like the way I was presented. Mm-hmm. It doesn't feel good to get embarrassed publicly, does it? That's one of the things I hate the most, and hated it as a kid. Because my reputation takes a hit. At least I think. Listen to what the Proverbs encourage us towards. It encourages us to take biblical wisdom, and we're able to have a reign, R-E-I-G-N, on our spirits. A fool gives full vent to his spirit. So you get insulted, you get attacked, what does a fool do? Buddy, I'm just unloading. Yep. The dump truck is backing up. But a wise man quietly holds it back. Again, Proverbs 12:16. The vexation of a fool is known at once. It's like word vomit. Boom! But the prudent ignores an insult. Jesus modeled for us a life of wisdom. How not to return lie for lie, threat for threat, insult for insult. The third answer, how do we suffer well when facing unjust suffering? We ask the Lord for strength. Listen to Hebrews 12:3. This is really insightful. Consider him, talking about Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. None of us will ever experience that same level of hostility. He did it so that you and I may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus endured that hostility so as to provide us with strength to endure and not faint when we're in the middle of it. It's truly amazing that a follower of Christ can be in a situation where he or she is lied about, insulted, mocked, threatened, even hit, and give no defense. And be profoundly at peace and joyful. You're like, Dad, you're crazy. Because this is otherworldly. But how does that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit is working to bring strengthening grace to your soul. I receive grace as I'm acting on the first grace. I'm receiving more grace as I turn to Christ and I'm entrusting myself to him. And the grace I receive helps me endure and to hold my tongue. And then the Holy Spirit gives more grace by reminding you to look ahead to the last judgment or to God's judgment. And the Spirit is giving you grace to patiently trust the Lord's purposes. Isn't that what Job had to do in his suffering? When he's confused and there seems to be no reason. And the Spirit will then give you grace to live in peace and joy as you endure. It's absolutely mind-blowing to me, the work of God, that he's able to provide all of this for us. But we have to continually receive the grace that's available to us and continue to entrust ourselves to him. This doesn't happen by osmosis. Sometimes it happens miraculously when I wasn't praying and I wasn't trying to entrust, but there's a special grace. But the majority of the time, I have to do just like Jesus and bring my will and turn it over to the Lord. And entrust myself to him. And he will provide all that I need. Well, there's much to chew on here, I think. And more that could be said. We're going to stop there. And I want to give you a couple minutes to think on the Lord's teaching. And what he's doing in you this morning. And then in a couple minutes, John will come up and lead us to the table. So take a few moments and respond to the Lord's teaching.